The following is a sermon from Grace City Church in Denver, Colorado. Grace City exists to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ. For more info, visit gracecitydenver.com.
Today we will be reading from Psalm 25. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me known to your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love. For they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. For the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt. For it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul and deliver me. Let not me be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. This is the word of the Lord.
Why are all these bad things happening to me? Why is life so cruel, so hard, so unjust, so unfair? Why are people saying things about me that they know are completely false? Why are people attacking me in the first place? Why do people hate me without reason? If you can't relate to what I just said or to the psalm, that's amazing for you. I'm genuinely happy for you, but you will come into a period of your life, a season of your life, when you can. And many of you can relate to this psalm because something in your life not only feels unfair, but it is unfair. You're not getting the reward of the hard work and the integrity with which you've walked. You're getting the opposite. This psalm is for you. You can see in the first two verses that David is anxious about being put to shame. And the idea is he's worried, I'm going to be left humiliated because you aren't there for me, God, and my enemies get the last laugh. What if God doesn't ultimately show up to vindicate, not me, but to vindicate himself, to vindicate what he's written in his word is important to him? And I want you to see in the psalm how David pivots his thinking from fear to faith. We're going to look at reasons this morning, responses, and remembrances. That's how this psalm kind of breaks down. So I start with reasons, and the first thing I'm asking in terms of a reason is, what is the reason that David is writing this psalm in the first place? Why is he writing? Let me just point out some key words from verses 16 through 19 that describe his general situation. And we don't know specifically what happened. We can read, you know, in older narratives, historical books of the Old Testament, specific stories of things that were bad, hard, unfair, that were happening in David's life. We don't know which of those this is, which makes it more generally applicable to all of us, okay? Just looking through 16 through 19, he's talking about, I'm lonely and afflicted. Troubles, distresses, affliction, again, trouble, foes, with violent hatred, they hate me. And if you were to break that down, you're hearing the words of a man who, on one hand, he feels alone, solitary, abandoned. He refers to a poverty here, a shortage of resources. And you're like, well, David, you're king. How can there be a shortage of resources? Something he's going through in his life has stripped away from him what we would think of as wealth or the ability to get by. He mentions oppression, being pressed down by other people. He mentions distress a couple times, which is the idea of being mentally, psychologically, emotionally, maybe even physically strained under tremendous stress for some reason. He mentions the idea of exhaustion. He is worn out. He's hated and he's under attack. His enemies are violent, he says, which, interestingly enough, is the Hebrew word Hamas. My enemies are constantly attacking me with this rapacious anger and a desire to destroy my life. And in the midst of all of that angst, all of that fear, David cries out to God and he pens this psalm. And just pausing there for a moment, you may find something similar in your life. That when life seems to be going okay, maybe not extraordinarily well, but okay, I think it's harder to spend chunks of time meditating on God and doing what David, in a sense, is doing here, praying and even journaling thoughts. But when those bad times come and God brings you back to longer seasons of prayer, longer periods of even writing out, Lord, this is what I fear. This is what I'm frustrated about. This is specifically what I'm asking you to do. Those can end up being beautiful and healing seasons in your life when you respond that way. We're still talking about reason. So not only am I asking the question, why is David writing this psalm? Well, because he's under all this affliction. But also, why is this happening to David in the first place? Reading between the lines, what does David think is the cause of the affliction that's happening in his life? And before I come to what David thinks, I want to more generally ask that question to you. When you're yourself in those seasons of what seems like it's unjust, it's unfair, it's hard, it's cruel, it's vindictive, it's deceitful, it's slanderous, all those things, and you're sitting there like, God, why is this happening to me? Do you backfill that question with your own answers? Because I find that I do. And often two places that I go in my thinking are, oh, this is, number one, this is happening because of sin. There's something in my life that is off course. There's something in my life that is displeasing to God. And not that he's punishing me in a hateful way, but he's disciplining in at least a fatherly way. And so a lot of this hardship, he's trying to turn me away from something in my life that's wrong. And the second thing that's related to that is, you ever feel like, I must have just missed God's will? Like there was a fork in the road somewhere and I was supposed to go right and I went left. And the reason there's affliction and trouble and cruelty and harm is because I was supposed to be over here and I'm over here. I'm dating the wrong person. I took the wrong job. I moved into the wrong neighborhood. Or maybe even more minor things in your life. But I missed a branch on the many branches of where I was supposed to take a fork in the road and I'm over here and I should be over here. By the way, those are both wise options to contemplate if you're in hardship. It is wise to pause and say, God, is there sin in my life? Did I miss something clear that you were directing me to do something or to go a certain direction, and I went my own way? You know, C.S. Lewis in The Problem of Pain says these familiar words, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And so when pain is afflicting your life, again, you are wise to say, God, are you, in a sense, shouting to me, getting my attention that you didn't have when things were okay, and maybe I was a little bit more self-reliant, or not looking to you, not exploring important questions of my walk with you. And if you look back at the text, do you notice this is exactly what David is thinking too? The two things I just mentioned that I naturally go to, is it sin or did I miss your will, are the main two things that David is thinking. We know that because he responds to the conflict and the stress in his life by instinctively assuming he needs two things from God: forgiveness, which he prays for multiple times, or instruction, which he prays for multiple times. Either I need you to teach me what way I was supposed to go so I can get back on track and get rid of this hardship, or I need you to forgive me so I can get rid of this hardship. So he's in this hard place. Why is this happening to me? Could it be this? Could it be this? Is it something else? Point two, then, how does he respond? Let me give you a handful of healthy responses that we find in this text. First of all, verse 1, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Verse 15, a similar idea. My eyes are ever toward the Lord. And the first thing I want you to see in David's response to hardship is that he focuses on God. And in one verse, he's saying, I lift my soul to you. I lift my inner person to you. My affections, my deepest desires, my thoughts, my instincts, I'm lifting those to you. And then more specifically, he's just saying, I lift my eyes to you. And it's not like he's looking into heaven and seeing God in a way that you and I can't, but he's saying, I'm directing my focus to you, God. And that's so important. Because when bad things happen to us, our natural tendency is that our focus goes where? Not to God, not to his grace, but if you're like me, the focus tends to go to the bad thing. How do I get rid of this? How do I understand this? How do I make sense of this? And the obsession of our minds, our thoughts, and our hearts can be the trouble itself. Instead, we're invited to do like David. Acknowledge your situation. Acknowledge how that makes you feel. I mean, that's part of why we love the Psalms, right? It's like we encounter all these raw emotions of anger and frustration and doubt and fear and confusion and exhaustion and loneliness and misery. And we can say those things to God. This is what's going on. God, I acknowledge it's really hard. It's really challenging. It hurts, and this is how I feel about it. But focus on the Lord. When I was first learning to ride a motorcycle and you're in a parking lot or you're in the middle of a soccer field or something, and then you get out on the open road, and you get out on an open, curvy road, and here in Colorado, you're thinking, oh no, there's this oncoming traffic, and it's right here, and on this other side, there's this mountain that comes down, and how do I get in between those? And what I learned really quickly is that in riding a motorcycle, your motorcycle is going to go where you're looking. And if you're looking at that obstacle here and that oncoming traffic here, you're going to drive right into it. And it may be counterintuitive, but you have to kind of say, I acknowledge, with my peripheral and with my scanning, I see that there are these dangers here, but if I look here, my bike will go here, and I'm not going to run into those. I think it's true spiritually as well. If you look at something, obsess about something, focus about something, doesn't your life tend to go there? Your thoughts go back there? Your fears go back there? Your anxiety, you feel your... Even your pulse is accelerating because of the stress that brings you to focus on that thing. But spiritually, if you fix your gaze and your affection on Christ, on his finished work, on his promises to you, on his character, as we'll see in a few moments, your life can go there. So we see he focuses on God. Secondly, he trusts God. Verse 2, oh my God, in you I trust. And this is a simple point, but this word trust means to rely on, to put your confidence in. I used the illustration last week. It means to put your full weight on. And I want to, for a moment, differentiate for you the distinction between believing something or someone and trusting them. Believing, I mean, most of you here this morning would say, well, yeah, I believe in God. I believe in the promises of God. And that basically means mentally, I agree with that. I accept that that is true. God makes a statement in his word. It's like, I believe that. What are we saying? I accept that. That is not the same as trusting. I was looking through my notes and I shared this illustration almost exactly 1 year ago when we were in the Psalms. I'm going to share it again. So 1859, there's this famous high wire walker named Charles Blondin, and they run a wire across the top of Niagara Falls. And for this summer, these crowds of people that are coming out to Niagara Falls just to see the natural beauty are also in awe of Blondin as he walks back and forth on this tightrope across the top of the falls, some great distance across. Falling would almost certainly mean death to go over that fall and be bashed against the rocks or churned in the undertow. And here he is just going back and forth. And as he kind of gets bored with the routine of just going back and forth, he starts increasing the challenge. And he goes across blindfolded. Or he pushes a wheelbarrow across in front of himself. Starts adding to the complexity of what he's doing. Then as he's doing this, it's finally like, do you all believe I can carry one of you across in the wheelbarrow or on my back? And everyone's like, yes, you're so great. You could do that. And he's like, all right, who wants to volunteer? Crickets. Nobody wants to volunteer. And finally, Blondin's manager, probably to save face, this guy named Harry Colcord, agrees. And Harry's terrified. He's on Blondin's back, and as they step out on that wire, and now they're over the raging torrent of water that's going over that drop, and he personally feels the sway of that wire, he begins to shift on Blondin's back to try to kind of catch himself, to balance everything. Finally, Blondin yells out above the roar of the water, stop! Only cling to me. If you want to live, do nothing but cling to me. See, everyone believed. Not only can you walk across, you could probably take me across safely. No one trusted him. No one put their weight on him. And the one guy who finally does, because he's his manager and it's a cool trick and he probably wants to make more money off of it and be more popular out of it, he's believing. But he's not fully trusting. It's, I've got to catch myself. I've got to fix this myself. And what an important illustration of God in the midst of your trouble crying out to you, stop. Stop shifting. Stop trying to fix it all yourself. Only cling to me. And that's what David's doing here. My God, in you I trust. I cling to you. So he's focusing on God. He trusts in God. Next, he petitions God. He prays to God. But I don't want to say he prays to God because a petition is a certain kind of prayer. It's a prayer where you're asking God for something and you're depending on God to give it to you. Three things here. First of all, he petitions God for instruction, verses 4 and 5. He writes, make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. One commentator says of these verses, here the ways and paths are not referring to the ways God commands, but to the way he operates. Not to the ways of precepts, but of providence. Not what he demands, but how he deals with people. He riffs on the same idea in verses 8 and 9, verse 12, verse 14. Again, my point is over and over, he's saying, Lord, instruct me, teach me. And you notice this prayer for instruction is not like, Lord, teach me your highly individualized will for my life uniquely, which is what believers today want, right? I've got very specific decisions, and I have a very specific, uniquely curated life, and I need guidance from God about this or that. And this is not what he's praying for, not that it's wrong to pray for that in your life, for more specific direction. Basically, what he's saying is, God, I want to know your manner of life. I want to know your heart. I want to know what makes you tick, what your priorities are. Because if I know your ways, if I know where you're faithfully, consistently going, then I can follow you. And I'll have instruction. Instead of being back here at these forks in the road and just perplexed and confused and angsty about which way do I go every day, like, can we dismiss that view of God's will, that it's just a forever sequence, series of forks in the road that you better get it right or you're on plan B the first time, and then you're on plan C the second time. And by the time you're as old as me, you're in probably five-letter land, and you're on plan XYZ 4709. How far am I from God's will? God's will is not like that. He's just saying, I want to know your ways. I want to know your heart so that with each decision, I can follow after your heart, how you deal with us. So he's praying for that kind of instruction. Secondly, he's petitioning God for forgiveness. Verse 11, for example, there are multiple places he does this, but verse 11 stands out. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. I think that's a very counterintuitive way to pray. Do you ever hear yourself confessing sin more like this? Lord, if I've done anything wrong, forgive me. If. I mean, because if I've done something wrong, it's probably relatively minor. I mean, nobody's perfect, so I'm sure there's something. So forgive me if there's something like that in my life that's minor, that's routine, that's no big deal, but it's sin. I mean, I shouldn't have done it, or I shouldn't have failed to do it, or whatever. But you see the opposite of that here. You see, David's not trying to minimize his sin, excuse his sin, defend his sin, redefine his sin as someone else's problem or something other than sin. Instead, he's saying, I desperately need your pardon, God, because my sin is great. Do you see that? That's counterintuitive. Because again, what we do is, with a lot of things in life, if it's a relatively minor mistake, you can atone for it yourself. Let's say my kids are goofing off, doing something they're not supposed to do, and they, I don't know, hit a baseball or a golf ball through the neighbor's window. And you could say, well, you're going to go over and talk to the neighbor, and you're going to work as long as it takes to pay for that window that you broke because of your disobedience. But if they were goofing around and they burned down the neighbor's house, it's not going to be, well, you're going to work as long as it takes to pay for that. And the distinction is, when we do relatively minor things, the instinct is, I can atone for it myself. It's not a big deal. But if I do something massively wrong with significant consequences, that's when we realize my only hope is to go and fall on God's grace. So I'm not encouraging you to sin big. I'm saying when you do, it's good and healthy and right, like David, to say, this was a really big deal. My guilt is great because my sin was great, and my only hope is not to atone for it or to pay for it myself or to somehow forgive myself. My only hope is to fall on your grace and say, God, would you forgive me? So he's praying for instruction. He's praying for forgiveness. Finally, he's petitioning God for deliverance. I want you to notice an important parallel between verses 16 and 17 and then verse 20. Verses 16 and 17, turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. And I want you to notice this progression. When he says turn to me, it's a word that means turn your face. Or you can say, turn your attention, turn your focus to me. Notice me. That's what he's saying. Notice me. Look at me. Then bring me out. It's literally this picture of bring me out of the straits. Bring me out of distress. Every time I think of straits in the Psalms, I picture that scene in the old Star Wars where Luke and Han and Leia and Chewbacca have fallen into the trash compactor, you know, and the walls are closing in and the metal around them is beginning to crush so it can make a smaller cube to jettison out into space. The walls are closing in. And some of you feel that right now. Some of you have felt that because of circumstances in your past. Some of you will feel that of I'm hemmed in. It feels like everything is closing in on me. I'm running out of space to even breathe emotionally in my mind. It's terrifying. Turn to me. Bring me out. Now verse 20. said again, look for the parallels here. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. The word guard there, there is a guarding aspect of this, but it's literally a word that means to watch over, to preserve, to protect. There's this picture of a shepherd. If a shepherd's going to guard the sheep, the shepherd has to watch, to observe closely what's going on. This word guard is that watch over so as to guard. And the word deliver is, there's a negative aspect to this word of like snatching something away, like plundering someone, taking from them. But when it's used in a positive sense, it is snatch me out of difficulty. Snatch me out of that trash compactor before it has completely closed in. So to summarize those parallels, he's saying, God, see me, notice me, so that you can draw me out of the straits. You can snatch me out of the misery before it's too late. When I was in high school and college, probably like many of you, I was a lifeguard. There are good lifeguards and there are bad lifeguards. There's the bad lifeguard, you go into it with the wrong attitude. It's like, I'm gonna be a lifeguard this summer. Well, why are you gonna be a lifeguard? Well, I mean, it's like you get to wear like a swimsuit, hang out at the pool, listen to music, talk with your friends, get an awesome tan, and that's what I'm doing this summer. And so they're sitting there, and really, instead of watching the water, they're goofing off with their friends and focused on like, how do I look? You noticing this up here on the stand or as I pace back and forth by the side of the pool? That's a bad lifeguard. Seen bad lifeguards, drive me crazy. A good lifeguard, watching. I think I've pointed this out to Marty a few times. I'll say like, that's a good lifeguard. Well, why? I was like, what I want to see a lifeguard doing? I want to see them moving their head. Don't just stand there like this and kind of like move your eyes. And when I was in charge of scheduling other lifeguards and then watching them for like a performance review, I'm like, I want to see you doing this number. Over every, whether it's outdoors, we used to take hikes to waterfalls, and there were pools and rocks. People would jump off these rocks into the pool. What are you doing? You're watching. Okay, someone went in the water. It's not clear water like a pool. I got to watch to make sure that person comes back up. Because if they don't, I need to go in and snatch them out. That's the picture of what he's petitioning God for. I need your kind of oversight in my life where you're paying attention to me so that you can come get me from circumstances I can't get myself out of. That's the petition. So he's focusing on God. He's trusting God. He's petitioning God. Finally, his final response is he's waiting on God. Verse 5 echoes verse 3 and verse 21 also. Verse 5, he just says, for you I wait all the day long. What does it mean to wait on God? You think about your life, and certain people have done calculations, like the average American, whatever an average American is, the average American will spend 5 years of their life waiting. You think about waiting. If you got a commute, you're waiting in traffic all the time. You're waiting in car line to drop off your kids and then to pick them up. You're waiting for a prescription to get filled. You're waiting for that news back from the doctor who took that scan or did that thing, and you're waiting to hear, what is it? You're waiting on others to show up for meetings. You're waiting on the Broncos to be relevant again. We're waiting. What kind of those waitings is waiting on God? I love that this word here, kavah, means to wait with eager hope and expectation. You're not just sitting, waiting, passive, restless, fearful. It's more like, I'm waiting, God, I'm waiting, but I'm leaning into the way I wait for you. It could be translated to hope. It's a synonym. To wait is to hope, biblically. That's the opposite of waiting in doubt, waiting in angst, waiting in fear, or simply waiting in boredom. It's, God, what are you going to do next? And here's the key to waiting like that, especially when life is hard. Because, again, the reason I told you the context of this psalm, the reasons for the psalm, is we've got to understand it's harder to be hopeful when all this stuff is going on in your life. And you don't feel like you're on a good trajectory. You don't feel like you're on a path that's up and to the right. You're like, I'm headed the opposite way. It's not fair. It's hard. It's challenging. It's frustrating. I'm mad. I'm scared. I can't do anything about it. How do you wait like that? And this is your third key word, remembrances. Because in the midst of his turmoil, in the midst of being hated and attacked and lied about, what does David remember? And what does he ask God to remember? Because both of those are important. Notice, first of all, he remembers God's character and God's covenant. This is really the key. How is David able to focus on God, trust in God, petition God, and wait on God? It's because he's calling to mind the covenant-keeping character of God. Or to put it differently, he's remembering the promises of God. He's filled with hope. God, when I remember your character, when I shift my attention from my problem to your character, your attributes, I can be hopeful. When I shift it from the people that are ruining my life to the covenants you've made with me, I'm hopeful. His anxiousness is beginning to melt in the psalm into trust. And now that I've said it, you'll notice it sprinkled throughout the psalm. Let me just give you a handful of illustrations of this. Remembering, rehearsing the covenants and the character of God. Verse 5, lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. And truth here is actually the word faithfulness. I don't know why it's translated truth. It'd be better to say, lead me in your faithfulness. What's he saying? I'm in a terrible situation right now, God, but you have been faithful in the past. You will be faithful in the future because faithfulness is the essence of your character. I can trust a God who's faithful, reliable, there for me. Reason for you are the God of my salvation. He says, I just know this about you. Between those two lifeguards, which kind of lifeguard have you proven to be? You are the God who rescues and heals and restores and renews the broken. And I'm calling that to mind, that you are the God of salvation, and I have hope. I'll come back to verses 6 and 7 in a moment, but notice he's reflecting on the mercy of God, the steadfast love of God, and the goodness of God. Then verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. He's saying, God, you are the standard for all things that are good and beautiful. That word good is the same one that's used in Genesis 1 over and over again, where God makes something and then says, and then God called it good. He's saying, you are good. Why are the things that you make good, healthy, productive, beautiful? Because that's who you are. Upright, straight, level is what he's saying. The hardship in my life doesn't mean that God is suddenly bad or crooked or unreasonable. It's just I live in a broken world where sin happens and there are unfairnesses, but you, God, are good and upright. Verse 10, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness. Again, okay, I'm struggling right now, but it's not because you've led me down a path where your steadfast love and your faithfulness don't go. You see the key here? David is choosing to view his circumstances, and he is viewing his circumstances, but he's choosing to view them through the lens of God's character. He's letting God's character, God's promises, color the way he's viewing his hardship. And don't we tend to do the opposite? We tend to view the character of God through the hardship. God, because this hardship seems absolutely true, this thing going on in my life, my health, someone I care about deeply and would give my life for, I see that. And you know what that's saying to me as I view your character through the lens of this unfair, hard, sad, painful thing? It means that you're unfair. It means that you're unjust, or you're just out to lunch. You don't apparently care about people like me. Do you ever find yourself doing that, interpreting God through the lens of something painful? What David's doing is, God, give me the grace, give me the wisdom to order these things correctly so that I'm seeing my circumstances. I'm seeing the slander of these violent enemies through the lens of you. So important. It will change a trial that you're going through right now if just by God's grace you can reorder your lenses. What am I looking at? What am I looking through? So he's remembering. And by remembering, I mean calling to mind and rehearsing. And I don't mean that some of you have literally forgotten that God loves you or that God is faithful or that he's good, beautiful, that he's upright. But the idea of remembering in the Hebrew language is not just like, I forgot, then I memorized it. It's more the idea of I called it to mind and I rehearsed it. And I rehearsed it over and over and over again. So that became the meditation of my heart. So that's what he's doing. That's what he's remembering. But notice here in closing, he also asks God to remember something, and he asks God to forget something. So I said I'd come back to verses 6 and 7. Here we are. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from eternity past. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions, but according to your steadfast love, remember me. See, part of why David's praying this is because he remembers his sin, right? The sins of my youth, my transgressions. One's just the idea of missing the mark. The word sin just generally means I missed the mark. There was a target that God had for my life, and I missed it. We've all missed it. You may have missed it closer than I missed it, but we all missed it. The idea of transgression is more like a deliberate overstep, a trespass of a boundary. And part of what David's doing here is he's like, God, is this hardship in my life because of how bad I've been? Will you please not remember that? Because I feel a lot of guilt and a lot of shame right now. Now, I'm talking to you. Let me just lay this foundation. I'm talking to you as people who are walking in repentance and faith when I say what I'm about to say. That is a baseline. Right now, you're walking in repentance and faith. You're not willfully sinning against God. If you want to live in sin, if you want to delight in sin, if you want to take pride in sin, what I'm about to say is not true. Because the Bible says if you're doing that, you live under the judgment of God. The wages of sin is death. You will reap what you have sown. But again, what happens if you've acknowledged your sin? I did that. Or as we did this morning, I did that, or I failed to do that. I've done it in my thoughts. I've done it with my words. I've done it with my actions. God, forgive me. Pardon me, as he prays here. Would you cover that with the blood of Jesus? Imagine you could have a back and forth conversation with God, and you're struggling with guilt and shame about something, and you know, depending on your age here, you're pointing back to something, okay? You go to God and say, God, what do you think about that terrible thing that I did in college? The terrible thing I did last month that impacted my marriage? What do you think about this thing I did yesterday? How do you think, your view of God, how do you think he would answer that question? What do you think about this? Because I think on the authority of Scripture, God's answer would be, I don't remember. God, you're sovereign, you're omnipotent, you're all wise. How could you not remember? Because he chooses to never go back to something that's been covered by the life and the death and the resurrection of his son. You see what he's doing here? And I think a key thing to remember, or a key way I want to say this is God remembers and God forgets exactly what he needs to give you a life filled with salvation and grace. He remembers, what does he say here? He remembers you. He remembers his love for you. He remembers his commitments to you. He remembers his own character. He does not remember your sin that's been confessed, that you've repented of and turned away from. He simply doesn't remember. which means that one of the insidious tools of the devil is your memory. How many of you, and I'm not saying raise your hand, but how many of you, you go back and you farm your own past with these memories and you're like, I still feel guilt. I still feel shame. Well, that's the adversary bringing that up. If God has chosen to forget, then God wants you to choose to forget. And by the way, don't help Satan with this. You know, the worst things we can do as followers of Jesus is to be a tool of Satan's manipulation to go to other people and remind them of their sin. To continue to throw that in their face, to continue to accuse them. Like, really, how dare we if God's like, look, I'm perfect. I covered that. I laid down my life to forgive that. Why are you over here doing the devil's work of reminding someone of their brokenness when that's covered in the blood of Jesus? So I can put this all back together now. One big idea here from this psalm: deliverance and discipleship come as the Lord remembers you, but not your sin. When God calls you to mind, but not your sin to mind, that's what salvation looks like. But I use the word discipleship too, because that's the whole path of the Christian life now, is God remembering you and remembering his promises to you, but not remembering your sin. Such good news. God doesn't save you just to leave you to your own devices. He saves you to lead you and to instruct you in his heart, in his way, so that you can walk. And how do you live in light of that good news? This is not like an add-on. This is not something you perform to get the deliverance. It's something you do because you have been delivered. Verse 9, live humbly. Okay? We've all sinned, every one of us. Jesus saves. So the idea of a humble life is not about me. It's about the one who saved me. Live humbly as a response to God's deliverance. Also, verses 12 and 14, fear the Lord. The idea of reverence and awe and having kind of a holy dread of displeasing him. Not because he's going to turn away from you, but because you love him who loved you. You're like, I would dread displeasing him. I tremble in fear at doing things that displease him when he set me free, and I don't have to do those things. And I promise you, family, if you live humbly before God's presence and fear him, which is like live in the continual awareness of his presence, he will watch over you. He will snatch you out. You will never be put to shame because he's faithful.
You just listened to a recording of a sermon from Grace City Church in Denver, Colorado. We hope you can join us in person soon. Thanks for listening. The Lord bless you and keep you. Amen.